I'm sure that you are interested in the growth of the Lord's church. I know that God is interested in His church growing. Any church that is healthy should be a growing congregation of God's people. In one way or another, growth is essential to the people of God. But have you ever thought about what is it that causes churches to grow? A number of years ago, the Associated Press ran a story in which they sent out a reporter and asked him to interview various groups of people. And his assignment was this: try to find out what causes some churches to grow while other churches die. What is it that causes some churches to blossom while others bog down? Is there anything we can find out about churches that some seem to thrive while others seem to just barely survive? What is it that makes a church grow? They surveyed 39 different religious groups. And they found out as they did this study that there were in fact some things that caused churches to grow and churches to die. In fact, they developed what they called a 1 to 100 love quotient. And their determination was that the thing that causes churches to grow is an atmosphere of love among the members and toward those who are outside. Let me emphasize that. They found out in this study that what they summarized it was regardless of denomination, regardless of theology, regardless of location, regardless of the age of the membership, that what caused some churches to grow and some churches to die was an atmosphere of love among the members and toward those that are outside. They concluded that you would really have to lock the doors to keep people out, that if you really had an atmosphere of love among the members. They surveyed 39 different groups and they developed what they called a love quotient, 1 to 100. Of the 13 groups that scored above 65, every one of those groups were growing churches. Of the 15 groups that scored below 65, every one of those were dying religious bodies. But you know, they didn't tell us anything that was new to us. In fact, they didn't tell us anything that Christ did not tell us. He said in John chapter 13, a verse that you may know as the badge of discipleship, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples." Now I have preached, just like Brother Wayne and others in this assembly have, the march of the church. As you know, we've talked about on Monday night. We discussed that together. How we must have the same organizational structure. How we must teach the same plan of salvation. How we must practice the worship as they did in those first century churches. Those organizational marks of the church. But Jesus said, "I'm going to give you the identifier, the mark of a Christian." He said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." And this is the only place I know of where it said, here's how you'll know a person is a disciple or not. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, that you have love one to another." The thing that really causes churches to grow or to die is the love that we have for each other. We're going to go to Romans chapter 12. We're going to take our time getting there. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Just said, if you get Romans, God gets you. It is a theological masterpiece of all time. It's a systematic theology of probably the greatest person that ever lived outside of Christ, the Apostle Paul. As he wrote down in a very systematic way God's plan. He starts with his conclusion, as he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he says, but God doesn't have pleasure against those who are two groups of people, those who are unrighteous and those who are ungodly. Now I know those two groups sound very similar, but he begins to distinguish between them as you read through the first three chapters of the book of Romans. The Romans can be outlined very easily. The first three chapters of the book of Romans deals with sin. The chapter 4 through chapter 12, the first 9 verses, deals with salvation or sanctification. And the third part of the outline would be chapter 12, about verse 10 through the end of the book, that deals with the service that ought to come from our salvation. So he starts with sin, he goes into salvation, and then he says, here's how a Christian ought to live. You know, the fact is that good doctrine always precedes good practice. Some people think the key to getting people active in the church is giving them a job. But we'll say more about that in a few minutes. Romans chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about the wicked, the group we'll call the wicked. He says they should have known about God. They're without excuse. God revealed Himself from the very beginning. And he says, but they instead turned themselves over to one sin after another. It began with a lack of thankfulness. It concluded, as he says three times in this chapter, God gave them up, or God gave them over to one sin or another. And he talks about the horrible sins that they were guilty of. Brother Jimmy Allen used to say that Romans chapter 1 could read like the front page of any large city newspaper in America, and I would concur that he is correct. As he talks about the sins, like sins of homosexuality and sodomy, and the sins along those lines, as he talks about adultery, he talks about all sorts of horrible sins they're guilty of. And you know, it'd be tempting maybe for us to think in our culture, a culture that has taught us that the greatest virtue is tolerance, that it's all right for the Christian to stand aside as our world goes to hell in a handbasket and say everything's perfectly fine. You just go ahead and live the way you want to live. We'll let you live that way. We're going to stand aside. If we'll get in trouble, we'll get fired from our job. If we speak out against sin, if we speak out against homosexuality, we'll look like we're prudes. We'll look like we're out of touch. But Paul concludes Romans chapter 1 by saying, not only are those people who practice these things guilty of it, but those who approve of them are as well. And so the Christian sits back and says nothing. He is as guilty as those who commit those sins. Well, the Jewish person, I can't imagine, as he's reading Romans chapter 1 that's written to the Gentile, is kind of sitting back with his legs crossed, his arms folded, and saying, all right, Paul, you go get them. You tell them. They need to hear this. And I've heard people do that when preachers preach on things like homosexuality and adultery. But then he turns the light of truth upon the Jewish people. And he says, you are inexcusable, old man, you who judge another. You're guilty of the same things. And he said, you had every opportunity in the world. But he said, instead of taking the grace of God, the goodness of God, and leading you to a righteous life, to repentance, he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, he says, instead, you use it as an excuse to live a wrong life. And he says, you're guilty as those who are practicing these sins. He talks about the Jewish people and how wicked they were. In Romans chapter 3, he comes to an inevitable conclusion. First few verses, he says, let God be true and every man be a liar. A few verses after that in chapter 3, he'll say, there is none righteous, no, not one. And his final nail that he puts into this casket of sin is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you already knew that, didn't you? It'd be a horrible book if it ended right there in chapter 3. But it's a grand book as he turns his attention in chapter 4 to a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham, who believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And he begins to talk about the faith of Abraham. And in chapters 5 and chapter 6, he talks about the marvelous grace of our loving God. It's a powerful chapter in chapter 5 as he unfolds the grace of God and how beautiful and wonderful it is. It is a chapter that we ought to spend a great deal of time in. In fact, Romans chapter 5 is so powerful, so strong, that he starts Romans chapter 6 out by saying, why shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If sin brings on grace, then we ought to become greater sinners so that grace can superabound. Let's become super sinners so that grace becomes more and more clear. And of course he says, God forbid. How shall you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or know you not that as many of you as baptized into Christ have put on Christ? And he talks in chapter 6 about how we not only should not live lives of sin, but about verse 24 or so, he talks about how we should not even be guilty of one sin. And in chapter 7, Paul becomes the world's greatest realist. Chapter 7 used to bug me when I was a kid. I used to really be bugged by that chapter. It took me forever. I never thought I would understand chapter 7 of Romans. As he says, the good that I would do, I don't do, but it's the evil that I don't want to do that I end up doing. Folks, now that I'm an adult, I understand that chapter so very clearly. Because that's my life. The way I want to live, I find myself not living sometimes. The good that I want to do, I end up leaving behind. It's the evil that I don't want to do that I end up practicing sometimes. And Paul concludes that chapter by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? Chapter 8. The sunniest chapter in all the Bible. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then he concludes this great chapter by saying, what shall separate us from the love of God? And lists all these things. And the basic conclusion is, the only thing that could ever separate you from the love of God is your own decision not to live for Him. In chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul turns his attention to the Jewish people of his day. He'll say in chapter 9, I would wish myself accursed if of me the lost sheep of the house of Israel could be saved. He says in chapter 11, I bear them witness, I have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Would to God that Christians living in the 21st century, sitting in this building tonight, had the same sort of zeal for the people who are their kinsmen that Paul had for his kinsmen. Amen. He wanted them to be saved. In chapter 12. Chapter 12 really gets great. Because he talks there about how our lives ought to be lived. He says very clearly in that chapter that our lives are to be latreo, a living sacrifice unto God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the old argument's been going around for years and years, is all of life worship or is just times we come together worship? Well, I would say the answer to that is probably both to a degree. There are specific times when the church comes together to worship. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians spends a great deal of time with. But you cannot deny the word latreo in Romans chapter 12 is that our lives are to be living acts of service before God. I beseech you, I beg you, brothers, that you live your lives, you present yourselves a living sacrifice unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed the new of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in Romans chapter 12, around verse 9, he begins to talk about, here's how Christians ought to treat each other in this world. And I believe he lists for us in Romans chapter 12 some very significant lessons on how to grow and how to be a loving church. Let's start and walk through them tonight. If you have your outline, you'll do better if you follow along with us. First of all, he says, if you're going to grow a loving church, he says, be genuine. Look at what he says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Or he says, love must be sincere. That word sincere or without hypocrisy is an interesting Greek term. In the first century, they would have the artist would have sculptures made of marble. And these sculptures were made out of marble, and marble was not simple to work with. And if it chipped, it was next to impossible to repair. And what duplicitous sculptors would do is they would take a piece of wax, and maybe they chopped a little bit of the ear off, and they'd take a piece of wax and they would fill in where the little nicks and places where they made a mistake. And if you were wise in buying a sculpture, a piece of art in the first century, you would take that thing and you'd set it in the courtyard in the hot sun, and it would melt away all the wax. And when all the wax was melted away, it was said to be sincere. It was real. It was what it was. And when Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, he's saying you must be sincere in your love for each other. Real, not phony. Do we have phony love in the church? I'm afraid sometimes we do. We walk in here, heels and hose, coats and ties. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? Everything's fine. But we've blessed each other out on the way down the church building. Or we scolded our kids unmercifully. Or we shook our fist at the guy who cut in front of us in the traffic. Are we sincere in our lives? Is our love real with each other? You know, real love is difficult to find in this old world. He says love needs to be without hypocrisy. Don't be a phony. He's saying love must not wear a mask. In the first century, the Greek troops would go around and they'd go from place to place, and these theater groups maybe had only two or three members of it, and they'd put on a production of maybe seven or eight parts or 10 or 12 parts in that production. And what they would do is they'd go backstage and they'd come out with a mask on, and then they'd go back outstage and they'd come out with another mask on. What he's saying is, don't wear masks when you're around each other. One phrase I hate to hear. I've heard people say it. I know you've never said it. Surely you've never said it. You know, I just don't like that person, but I love them in the Lord. I don't like that person, but I love them in the Lord. It sounds so spiritual. But I want to translate for you modern day vernacular. Modern day vernacular, how that phrase goes is this. I hate that person's guts. That's what you're really saying. I just can't stand to be around that person. If you're going to love them, he says, just love them. True love, though, some people think is all this mushy-gushy stuff, and I'm all for that. But true love is much deeper than that. In fact, true love sometimes takes a stand. The next verse, he says, abhor or hate that which is evil. Literally, be totally opposed. Abhor, literally, to draw away. Why does evil, why does true love hate evil? Because evil is what hurts people in their life. And then he says, cling to what is good. God always follows a negative with a positive. Cleave to, literally be wedded to what is good. We ought to be so busy doing good that we don't have time for any evil in our life. And the point is this, we're to learn to hate the sin, but love the sinner. We're to learn to hate the sin, but love the sinner. Number two, Paul would say, if you want to grow a loving church, not only must you be sincere, real in your love for each other, but he says, second, you must be careful of each other's needs. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Or one translation says, be courteous. Be sensitive to their needs. It's really a play on the Greek word here. You already know, I'm sure it's been preached to you here many times before, that there are four Greek words for the word love. There's eros love. That's sexual love. My dad described that as strawberry shortcake love. You know how strawberry shortcake is. You want as much of it as you can eat, but when you've had all you want, you're miserable with it. That's eros love. There's storge love. That's a family kind of love. You know, my dad always called that bowling team love. You know, you love them as long as they keep their average up. Then there's agape love. That's that godly love. That's the love that says God makes it rain even on the crooks. And then there is phileo love. The word brotherly love in the Greek is literally two words put together, and this section right here is the only time that this form of that word is used in the entire Bible. It means a family relationship. It says the believers were to have a family kind of love. Now, what is brotherly love? Please follow me carefully because we could get bogged down here. It is the ability to live together closely with mutual respect. It doesn't mean I like everything that that person does. It doesn't mean I agree with every stand that that person takes. But it means I love them anyway. That is how a family loves. That aunt that comes into town once a year for the Thanksgiving holidays, that squeezes your cheek and gives you a big kiss on the jaw, you know, you really rather not be around her, but she's a family member and you gotta love her anyway. You know, that uncle that has such weird political views, you know, he may be crazy as he can be, but he's a family member, and you love him anyway. Look what he says, to honor one above yourselves. Honor another. Outdo each other in expressing affection. Be quick to honor. Lead in the example of honoring. You know, we have a real problem with this, I think, in the church. We're afraid to honor other people. You know, if I honor old brother so-and-so, old brother sister so-and-so may get her feelings hurt. Or if I honor old sister so-and-so, everybody's going to remember what she did 20 years ago, and they're going to think we shouldn't be honoring somebody who did that sort of thing. He says in this text, you need to be setting the example of honoring others. Honor others. And in the church, we go a long way if we learn to give honor to people who are due honor. God can do great things to the person who doesn't care, who gets the credit. When you have a church family like that, that's genuine, that's sincere in their love, that's careful of each other's needs, it'll be a marvelous, marvelous church that God loves. Number three, he says, not lacking in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In other words, he's saying here, be contagious with enthusiasm. Literally, be on fire. Specifically, he's saying, if you wanted to translate it, be super boiling hot for God. Have you ever noticed that some people don't have intensity about anything? Now, some folks are intense about everything. When I preached at Granny White, you know, these college students would come in and, you know, they just could get excited about anything. Some little college freshman girl would come in there, you know, and after 2 or 3 weeks she'd call the church office and say, you know, I'd really like to reserve the church building for a wedding next June. And the secretary said, all right, you're going to get married. Who are you getting married to? I'm not sure yet. I just know I'm going to get married. You know, some people just get excited about anything. And then other folks have a hard time getting excited about anything. I heard about one guy, he kept wanting to marry this lady, and he kept asking her, will you marry me? And she'd say no, and they dated a while longer. He said, will you marry me? And she said no, and They dated a while longer. He said, "Will you marry me?" She said, "No." And finally he said, "Is there somebody else?" And she said, "There's got to be." Some people have a hard time getting excited about anything. Some people have no intention at all. I mean, the preacher and elder beg you and beg you to invite folks to church, and finally twist your arm that you feel guilty enough to do it, to invite somebody, and you go home and you call them and you start like this. You wouldn't want to go to church with me next Sunday, would you? What kind of enthusiasm is that? And then there are those folks in our brotherhood that think you have to be noisy to be enthusiastic. They think, you know, enthusiasm is raise your hands and swaying and dancing around. I want to tell you that the Bible word for enthusiasm, actually the word is not in the New Testament, is a Latin word. It comes from two Latin words. And you know what those words, you know what the word enthusiasm literally means? You ready for this? It means in God. In God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You want to get folks enthusiastic? You get them in God. You cause people to fall in love with God and with His Son and with His church, and you can't keep them from serving, and you can't keep them from service. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, the angel is writing at the church at Laodicea, and he says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, because you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." God is saying there, a lukewarm Christian makes me sick at my stomach. It's obnoxious to me. I think being a bored Christian is an insult to God. Not lacking in zeal. Fervent in spirit. Well, how do you get that kind of enthusiasm? I think you do it by filling your life with love. The most unloving people I know are the most unenthusiastic people. But he tells us in this scripture specifically how you do it. So let me not get ahead of the scripture. Fervent in spirit. Look at the next three words in your text. Serving the Lord. Now notice it doesn't say serving people. If you do your service for people, you will get discouraged and you will quit. If you're serving as a Sunday school teacher because you think some Sunday those fifth grade kids are going to put you up on their shoulders and carry you out and say, "What a great teacher we got," you're not going to do it very long. If you're teaching little preschool children and you think you're doing it because the parents are going to appreciate it and you discipline that child some Sunday and you think the parents are going to come to you and say, "Thank you so much for disciplining little Susie," you're not going to do it for very long. If you're involved in the benevolent work of the church and you're involved in that work and you think that those people that you help benevolently are going to call you up and thank you so much and write you back and send that money back that you let them have for gas or whatever it is, you're not going to do it very long. If you're serving as an elder, and you're serving as an elder because you think folks are going to give you some kind of banquet and appreciation, then you're not going to do it very long. Every time we serve, here's the attitude. Lord, it may look like I'm doing it for a lot of reasons. People may think I'm doing it because of children, or people may think I'm doing it because I love them. And I do, but Lord, I'm doing this for you. Guy and a reporter went to that lady that the world calls Mother Teresa over in Calcutta, and he interviewed her and he asked her, "How do you keep your spirit in the midst of all the disease and destitution and dirt and depression in Calcutta?" And her answer was a classic one, and one I think every Christian would do well to memorize. She said, "We do our work for the Lord and with the Lord and to the Lord." And folks, if we can ever develop that mentality about our own lives, we do our work for the Lord and with the Lord and to the Lord, we will do great things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it fervently. Do it with all your heart, as unto the Lord and not unto man." Every church needs people who are involved in the ministry of motivation. Those who are enthusiastic about their service. Number four. We must quickly move on. He says in verse 12, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." He says three things here, and we can spend the whole night on any one of them, but we're going to group them together right here. If you're going to build a loving church, you need to be positive, patient, and prayerful. Positive, patient, and prayerful. He says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, patient in prayer." Now look at it. First of all, he says, be positive, be joyful. Christian hope is not Pollyanna. is not pie in the sky, is not something off in the distance. Let me give you quickly, in fact, you're in Romans. If you'll flip back in your Bible in Romans, just a couple of pages to chapter 8, we mentioned it just a few minutes ago. Paul gives in chapter 8 7 reasons why Christians ought to be most hopeful, most joyful people that this world has ever seen. We've already said the first one, there's no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation. That alone is enough reason for us to be the most joyful people on earth. I was lost and now I'm saved. I am joyful. But then he says, second, through Christ, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm not going to die. I'm going to transfer from this life to the next one and go to be with God forever. Third, verse 26, he says, in this same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. God helps us through His Spirit. I don't know how. I don't understand it. I'll be studying the rest of my life, I'm sure. I could give you some hypotheses and some theories, but the greatest scholars of our day can't agree on this. So I'm not going to try to tell you tonight all he says. But I do know this. There are times in my life when I'm so confused, so befuddled, so distraught that I don't know what to pray. And he says in Romans that when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit helps us out with that. Number four, he says in verse 28, for we know that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now note, he doesn't say that everything happens to the Christian that's good. When my 18-year-old brother-in-law was driving back from Freed Hardeman, a freshman studying to be a gospel preacher, and was killed by a drunk driver, if you'd looked my father-in-law in the face and told him, oh, this is good because all things are good that happen to the Christian, I think he might have punched you in the face. That's not what he says here. He says God can take even the bad that happens in the Christian life and use it to good if we work in His purpose. And that's the great truth of that verse. Number 5, verse 31. What shall we say in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the old rugged gospel preachers used to say, God plus one always equals a majority. And that's why Christians can stand up to anything that this world puts in front of us. Number 6, verse 32. And this is my favorite one. He who did not spare His own Son for us, but gave Him up for us all, shall He not also with Him freely give us all things richly? That's a great verse, isn't it? God took care of the worst problem I have in my life, the problem of sin. Don't I believe with all my heart He can take care of any other problem that comes down the pike? It's all downhill from there. And finally, number 7, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor things in the present nor things in the future nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now folks, there's 7 great reasons why Christians ought to be positive. The most positive people in the world. But then he says, be patient in affliction. Turn back a couple more pages in the book of Romans to chapter 5. And look at what Paul says in verses 3 through 5. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulation because we know that persecution, suffering, produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope makes not ashamed. The Bible says we can be confident. Are you listening? We can be confident that the plan of God and the power of God are greater than the problems of my life. The plan of God and the power of God are greater than the problems in my life. We tend to look at the temporary situation and temporary solutions. He says God has a greater thing waiting for His people. That's why we ought to be patient in affliction. But then third, he says, be faithful in prayer. Be prayerful. It's easy to get under pressure. Churches go through a lot of pressure. There's tension sometimes in churches. And when you're under pressure, you know what happens? You get irritable with people. Whether it's at work, or at school, or in your home, or yes, even at church, when you're under pressure, it's easy to be irritable. It's more easy for me to get irritable with Melanie or my boys when I'm under pressure. I start being gripey. Because human love doesn't last. It wears out. Well, how do you get this kind of love? I believe one of the ways is prayer. It's difficult to hate somebody and pray for them at the same time. Pray for people. Pray for them. It'll change your heart. And it may make a difference in theirs. And I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. Now follow me. Because it took me a long time to understand this. You remember in the book of Acts in chapter 7. Stephen's up preaching. And Stephen's telling the Jewish people that they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. how they persecuted the prophets and their fathers killed them and stoned them and all the evil things they did. And while he's telling them about crucifying Christ, remember what they did? They picked up stones to throw at Stephen and they killed him. They stoned him to death. I wish we had time to talk about what stoning really is, because it's not the picture that sometimes goes on in your mind when you think about stoning. But they literally stoned him to death. And the text tells us that the guys that were stoning them took their coats off, remember? And the coat keeper that day, and I've often wondered, I'm not sure if that meant he was superior or if he was a young guy. But the coats that day were laid at the feet, you remember, of a young man named Saul. You remember what Stephen prayed as he was being stoned? Lord, lay not this charge. Lay not this sin to their charge. Father, don't hold this against them. Acts 7, verse 60. Now, I sometimes wonder if Paul, who was earlier Saul, was not part of the answer to the prayer that Stephen prayed that day. Be joyful in hope. Prayer. Prayer is the giant stress reliever, the giant pressure release valve of life. But number 5, verse 13. He says, give into hospitality, or share with those in need. Practice hospitality, one translation says. And I say it this way, open your heart and your home to others. Open your heart and your home to others. Now I know this is becoming increasingly difficult. Hospitality has changed through the years, and it definitely has. In the first century, hospitality was a whole lot different than it is in the 21st century. The word is a different word. It means a different thing. But at its root is the same concept. It's a concept of sharing. Sharing what you have. Helping other people with their needs. Today when somebody comes up to our house, they don't walk up to our house or ride a donkey up to our house, and we don't have to kill a goat or a kid to feed that person. I mean, you know, we don't have to do that sort of thing. We don't have to prepare for them like they did in those days. It's a little bit different. In this culture where most people eat out most of the time, even hospitality has changed, maybe even again. But the idea of sharing is still there. I heard about one church that took this seriously. They gave out 3x5 cards to every member, handed one to every person there. And they said on one side of that card, we want you to write down anything that you have that you'd share. This one brother wrote down, I have a rotor tiller. Another guy wrote down, I have a spray painter. One lady wrote down, I have an extra set of china. You know, wrote down anything they have, they'd share. Somebody wrote down, I have a car that I'm not using anymore. On the other side of the card, they said, well, let's write down anything you can do that you'd be willing to share with others. So one guy wrote down, I can paint houses. A lady wrote down, I can cook. One lady wrote down, I can clean houses. Somebody wrote down, I have legal ability. One lady wrote down, I'm an accountant. I would be willing to share those with Christians. And they had such a tremendous response for it, that church eventually had to hire somebody that they called the minister of helps. Just because they asked people to begin to share. I think sometimes our mistakes in churches is we don't ask people to share. But we need to move quickly. Number 6, verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Do Christians ever persecute Christians? Let me ask it another way. Do brothers ever persecute brothers? Growing up, I had two brothers. Carrie was the one closest to me. Carrie and I used to love to watch, anytime it came on, Saturday night wrestling. This isn't Saturday night wrestling, it's wrestling. That's what they call it, wrestling. Some of you remember that, don't you? Oh, Tojo Yamamoto and Bearcat Brown. You remember those guys? Andre the Giant. Tojo Yamamoto is my favorite. He had those big wooden clogs, you know, and the ref would look away and he'd go to that corner and get those clogs and start beating people. Well, he's just great. We loved to watch those guys. And any time my parents would be gone for a little while in the evening, maybe out for a visit or out in a Bible study or out with a visitation group or whatever, as soon as they'd leave the house, my older brother, who at that time was much bigger than I am, my older brother would say, all right, Dale, we're going to wrestle. You want to wrestle? And I'd say, no, I don't want to wrestle. And he'd say, if you don't wrestle me, I'll beat you up. I lost either way. Do brothers ever persecute brothers? Yes. Christians sometimes persecute other Christians. Don't get involved in backbiting. My inclination is to criticize back when someone criticizes me. When somebody ridicules you and puts you down, we tend to speak evil of them. I think George Washington Carver had it right when he said, "I will never allow another man to belittle my soul by making me hate him." You cannot choose how others treat you, but you can choose your response to them. I do not know what someone in this church might have said about you or some family member, but neither you nor I can control that. But we can control how we treat them from this point forward. And if we're going to build a loving church, we better control how we feel about other people. In fact, God says, Christ says, that our own forgiveness is precipitated upon our willingness to forgive other people, not their willingness to forgive us. We go out and we pray, "God bless this person and bless that person." Do you realize that you can be a blessing to other people? All right, number 7, verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep or mourn with those who mourn." And we style it this way. I don't think I ever gave you point number 6, did I? Did I? I talked about it, but never gave it to you. Here's the point. Never speak evil or negative of a brother. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Never speak evil or negative. I think that's what Paul's saying in this verse. Bless those who persecute you. One translation, Phillips, that's not really a translation, but Phillips says it this way. Bless those who try to make your life miserable. It's easy to bless the people that you love and that love you. He says, bless the ones that are trying to make you miserable. Don't speak evil or negative of a brother or sister. Number 7, be sympathetic with each other's feelings. Take into account other people's feelings. Be sympathetic. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I think sometimes it's easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, you wanted a grandchild and you hadn't got one, but they got 7 or 8. You wanted a raise and a promotion, but you got laid off and they got the raise. You wanted something good in your life, but they got something good in their life. He says you're to rejoice when something good happened in somebody else's life. And you're to stand beside someone and mourn when they mourn. Be sympathetic. And I think involved in this, it appears to me involved in this anyway, is the concept of understanding when somebody's going through a difficult time. Somebody walks in and doesn't speak to you like you think they ought to speak to you. Don't badmouth them. Understand something rough must be going on in their life or could be. They might be going through a period of depression or whatever it is. Be sympathetic to each other's feelings. Number 8, quickly, verse 16. Avoid pride and partiality. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but condescend or be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Don't play favorites. Treat everybody with respect. Don't think you're too good for somebody else in the church. I kind of want to close here with a personal story. My dad preaches in Birmingham, Alabama at the Roebuck Parkway Church. He's been there for 41 years. For 41 years, that church has averaged baptizing one person every 7 days for 41 years. Now, those of you who have been involved in evangelistic work, you know what a challenge that is. I've talked to Dad about it many times, tried to figure out all the secrets and keys. I've learned one thing. Dad says, if I can baptize 25 or 26, the rest of the congregation, the other 700 folks there, can baptize the rest of them. He said, I've got to baptize that many people. How do you do it? It seemed like growing up, every Saturday we went door knocking. Every Saturday and Sunday, we'd go door knocking. And I remember walking up to door after door, scared to death. I was always scared to death of dogs. I still am. They make me so scared. This Saturday, I drew my dad as my partner. I don't know if he'd heard that I'd been throwing stuff in people's mailbox and running or what, but some reason or other, he got assigned to work with me. We were in Tarrant City, Alabama, a rough section of town. I remember well walking up to this one house. There was a little gate. He opened the gate. He walked up to the door. The door was not on the hinges. It was standing in the side. I thought nobody's living here. After I looked around and saw there weren't any dogs, I thought nobody's living here. But he knocked on the door, kind of the side of it anyway, where the facing was. Anybody home? Nobody answered. We walked down the sidewalk and walked out the little fence and back toward the next house down the sidewalk. And as we got around the corner, I saw it first and I was just hoping, praying. I remember praying specifically. I hope Dad doesn't see this. Because back behind the house, this old house we'd just been up to, there were a group of motorcycle guys. I mean, they were in their leather jackets and their chains and they had grease all over them and they were working on the motorcycles. And I thought, no way, Dad won't see them. But he did. We walked back around and I remember so very well, Dad walked up to the biggest one. And he said, "I'm Jerry Jenkins from the Woodlawn Church of Christ." That was the church's name at that time, for the Woodlawn Church of Christ. "We're out today inviting people to study the Bible. I've found that most people like to study the Bible. Would you like to study the Bible with us?" I was trying to think, what will I tell the police? How will we fill out the police report? He's going to die right here. The guy looked down at him a little bit, kind of grinned a little bit. And he said, "You know, when I was a little boy, my mama used to read me the Bible. She's gone now and I don't read anymore. I'd like to study the Bible with you." He went through the 9-lesson John Hurt series. Then after going through the 9-lesson series, Dad took his certificate by to him and invited him to have an opportunity to see the Jewel Mill film strips. In those days, before the videos were out and the DVDs, he saw the first three videos or film strips. On the third one, Dad asked him that great question, "Is there any reason why I should not baptize you into Christ this very day for the forgiveness of your sins?" He was baptized. He showed up the next Wednesday night. I believe every man there thought he was there for benevolent help. He was just as greasy and nasty looking as he had ever been. But he came on in. Sat on the back row. He did that for several weeks. We noticed, though, he started cleaning up a little bit more each time he'd show up. He cut that old long hair. In fact, eventually pretty much shaved his head. After a couple of months, we noticed one Wednesday night he brought in a friend with him. Looked just as bad as he did the first time he'd shown up. That friend eventually was baptized, and they baptized another friend. If I remember correct, 10 people became Christians. Why? I don't tell you that to brag about my dad. But it's because one person did not show pride and partiality. He's as comfortable talking to the guy sitting on the side of the bank as the bank president. You see, that'll help grow a church. Avoid pride and partiality. Well, we've said a lot tonight from Romans chapter 12. I hope maybe it's helpful to you. I challenge you not to think about what other people need from this lesson, but to think about which of the points apply to your life. And challenge yourself, because you see, the church is not one big body. I know it is. But it's individual members that make up that one big body. And the secret to building a great church is building great Christians. If we can all measure up what God wants out of us, the kind of life that's taught here, we'll grow a loving church. I'm not accusing you of not being one. I've not seen anything but love out of you this week. But I know you're humans. And I know you struggle in various areas. And I challenge you to take these lessons seriously in your own life. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, the greatest way we could conclude this gospel meeting would be for you to name the name of Jesus, to say, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God," to confess that, to turn from sins, and to be baptized into Christ. Tonight, if you're a Christian and you've not lived right before God, I know these people would accept you back and pray with you. And if you're His child and you've treated other Christians wrong, I wouldn't let my lights go out tonight before I made a phone call, went by somebody's house and tried to make it right, did what I could do. "As much as in you lies," Paul wrote, "live peaceful with all men. Do your part." If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you already all a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder working power. precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live that lay His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Couple of things. Wayne almost made it through the whole meeting without going over time. I went a little over tonight. Thank you for your patience with me. I don't do that a whole lot, you know. Brother Foy Wallace used to go over all the time. He had a reputation. He'd preach a couple hours. Out here, it's told that one time he was preaching and a guy got up and started leaving. And he said, "Where are you going?" The guy said, "I'm going to get my hair cut." Brother Wallace said, "Why didn't you take care of it before you got here?" And he said, "I didn't need one then." Hopefully, that's not the case tonight. For years, my dad preached down in a little church in Alabama. They went through a drought, much like we've been through. And after the drought had gone on a month or two, an old brother would walk out every service and drop a nickel in my dad's coat pocket. Old saying was, if it's not raining, you're not paying your preacher enough. Help you out here, Will Wayne. You're not paying your preacher enough. So he dropped a nickel in his pocket. One Wednesday night, their brother walked out, and he dropped a quarter in Dad's pocket. That night, there came a tornado in that town. About blew the whole city away. Blew this man's barn down, and he had a horrible time. He walked up to my dad the next Sunday and said, "Preacher, next time I give you a quarter, you give me change." Well, I'm glad you had some rain this week. If I had anything to do with it, I know I didn't, but I'm glad you've had some. We've had some back home, too, that we needed. I thank you for how you treated me this week. It's been quite a joy to be with you. I look forward to getting to see you in the future. If you're ever down in Spring Hill, I certainly hope you'll stop by the Spring Meadows congregation and visit with us. We'd love to show you the good things happening there and for you to know more about that. And I hope we'll get to see each other again sometime. Thank you again.